Welcome to episode 4 of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is Chris, also known as MD, and I'm joined by Taylor, known as Searcher. Good day, Searcher.
Good day. It's a beautiful Sunday morning as we re-record this particular episode.
Yes, and I think this is one of the most important episodes, and so I'm actually really excited for the opportunity to re-record this with a couple of years experience to really put the emphasis on the things that have come up over the last couple of years. The topic is the multifaceted role of prophets, and as members of the church, we have been, a nice way would be to say we've been taught since birth. A more harsh way would be to say we've been indoctrinated since birth to have a very unique picture of what a prophet is that's totally different from what the rest of Christendom thinks about prophets. And that totally different viewpoint colors everything that we look at and we touch through this distorted lens and makes it very difficult for us to really understand how God truly works with people through prophets. This is a really critical episode to help people step back from the traditions they were raised with and look at what the scriptures actually say about prophets and about how God uses them to move his purposes forward.
And I would actually use an even more harsh word. I would say brainwashed. It starts in primary. Follow the prophet, don't go astray. We are told that safety lies in just following, that safety lies in being lemmings. And yet the Lord wants us to search. The Lord wants us to be spiritually independent. Doesn't necessarily mean we ignore good advice or we ignore true prophets and what they teach us. But as we explore today, we'll also realize that the Lord doesn't always use prophets just to reveal his word. He has historically used prophets also to test his people, to see if they will stay true to his pure gospel. And we'll go through some of those examples. But the average Mormon listener just needs to realize just how thoroughly brainwashed, indoctrinated, whatever word you want to use there, over our entire lifetime, up until the time that we realize, wait a minute, this is probably not true doctrine, that the prophet will never lead us astray. And yet you hear that all the time in the church.
As you were describing that, it was making me think about one of the false notions we have is that prophets themselves, God will only choose a man who is utterly righteous, the most pure person on the planet to talk to. Yet when we look at the Old Testament examples, you look at Moses himself. He was a murderer, killed an Egyptian, and then fled the scene. When the Lord calls him to be a prophet, 5 different times he tries to get out of it. No, they won't listen to me. Oh, I'm slow of speech. Well, what am I supposed to tell them? The first time God gets angry with a human, it's with Moses. In the scriptural record, God never gets angry with Cain. He never gets angry with the people at the time of the flood. He doesn't get angry with the Tower of Babel. The first recorded instance of God getting angry is when he's trying to ask Moses to be his prophet, and Moses is trying to weasel his way out of it. And then you can look at other prophets like Jacob, who's constantly defrauding people out of stuff, and Abraham, who is willing to hand his wife over into the king's harem to save his own skin. We've got these flawed men that make really bad decisions at times, and God's still willing to work with them. And yet somehow now, in the Mormon view, guys like Abraham and Jacob were the most morally upright people that ever walked the earth and never made a bad decision. And so we'll rewrite the scriptural record to try to make them appear that way and ignore all the negative stories so that we can now apply it to the modern people that call themselves prophets. And the minute they're called up into the Quorum of the 12, people start bearing testimony of what righteous men they are. And you don't know this person. You have no idea what he's like in real life. So yeah, we've got a really warped view. And it's really easy to see if you go read the scriptures that God is never putting these men up on a pedestal and saying, they're paragons of virtue. He's just saying, he's my spokesman. Just listen to what he says.
Yeah, it reminds me of all the scriptures that we have in the Doctrine and Covenants that talk about how the Lord uses the weak things to do his work. For example, Doctrine and Covenants, section 119, the weak things of the world shall come forth and break down the mighty and strong. Or Doctrine and Covenants 35:13, wherefore I call upon the weak things of the world, those who are unlearned and despised, to thresh the nations by the power of my spirit. Or section 124, verse 1, where he talks about Joseph. He says, verily, thus saith the Lord unto you, my servant Joseph Smith, I am well pleased with your offering and acknowledgments which you have made, for unto this end have I raised you up, that I might show forth my wisdom through the weak things of the earth. You're absolutely right. The other thing I would observe here is it's just impossible within Mormon culture to be an Alma the Younger, someone who has done wrong, who's persecuted the church, who's committed heinous crimes, and then go on to be a prophet, because we have to be perfect to reach that. Or as you said, you know, we rewrite history to make it look like these guys, you know, we write books about the latest prophet and look at their lives and how the Lord has had influence in their lives. And I use prophet in air quotes here, obviously. We could not have the equivalent of an Alma the Younger or a Shiblon or any of those.
All the apostle.
Exactly. You can't imagine that happening today, because we can't admit to weakness nor testify to the fact that the Lord has completely changed our hearts and we're a changed person, because somehow that taint of your past sin always follows you in the Mormon church.
And then there's unintended consequences, because then you get historical facts that intrude, such as with Joseph Smith in his early years. The historical record indicates he was involved with treasure digging, and you know, there was common belief in magic and spiritualism, and he seems to have gone along with some of that stuff. For years, the church had said, no, no, that never happened. That's not true. Prophets would never make a mistake like that. And now the historical record's coming through. And before God spoke to the prophet, the world was in apostasy. How would Joseph know what the truth was before God spoke to him? But yeah, we paint ourselves into these corners, and then we have to resort to unnatural acts to try to free ourselves from these corners we've painted ourselves into. It's just not the way it's supposed to happen.
We just set ourselves up for failure and people up for failure. And we don't need to do that, because when we truly understand how the Lord uses men as prophets, you can stand back and realize that he means what he says when he's trying to show forth his wisdom through the weak things of the earth.
Well, why don't we jump in and start talking about some of these scripturally based roles of prophets?
So we're all familiar with prophet as bringing forth the word of the Lord. As we know, Joseph Smith brought forth revelations. And most of those revelations happened in the time frame from 1829 through 1834, 35. And then they largely start to drop off. And that's a subject for another day as to why. But the interesting thing that we find with Joseph Smith's revelations is that for the most part, it's in the voice of the Lord. And they're verbatim, here's what the Lord is saying. He's instrumental in bringing forth, for example, the law of the Lord, what the saints were expected to live and what they failed to live in trying to establish Zion, section 42. You previously mentioned Moses. He's the perfect example of the prophet who brought forth the law of Moses. It's interesting that Joseph is compared to Moses in the Book of Mormon, one like unto Moses. True prophets, I think that's one of the hallmarks, is that they bring forth the word of the Lord. It's interesting for me to note that we haven't had any of those revelations since Joseph's time. We've had a vision that, was it Joseph Fielding Smith or Joseph F. Smith?
Joseph F.
I get those two mixed up all the time. But that's not the word of the Lord. That's his vision that he recorded. And we find that in our Doctrine and Covenants. We find Brigham Young, who brought forth a, quote, revelation, unquote, in Winter Quarters. And you did some digging on how that was brought forth. You want to share that with us?
He and a group of men worked throughout the day, into the evening, and into well into the night, you know, 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, trying to receive this revelation. It was something ridiculous, like 1 or 2 verses per hour it took them to receive this revelation, when in reality they were just talking and debating and working and reworking it all. And you contrast that to how Joseph would be standing up in front of an audience and receive a revelation and just dictate it in front of the audience and having a scribe write it down. That was it, over and done with. The speed of the revelation was the speed of the scribe, and there was no going back and reworking it and debating on how it should be phrased and such. Definitely a difference in how the word of the Lord is received. Take a look at the whole Old Testament. All of those prophets would stand up and say, "Thus says the Lord," and then they would quote exactly. And we can go through and read from the book of Moses that tells us what God was saying. We have quotations of God speaking to Adam all throughout the patriarchs. And then Moses on Mount Sinai is writing down, here's what the Lord has commanded. Here's what the Lord said. You've got Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah just constantly throughout their records saying, thus says the Lord, quote. And then the Lord speaks in first person. As you pointed out, Joseph Smith, almost all of his revelations are the same way. He's recording the first person words of God. And then all of a sudden, it flips and God no longer speaks to humanity that way. And now it's whispers to certain men who will paraphrase his ideas, but they never bring forth the exact word of the Lord. Totally threw you a softball.
I'm laughing because Chris is goading me into going to Jeremiah 23, which I go there way too often and way too easily. But Jeremiah 23 is something that every member of the church should be familiar with. It starts out, woe unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. But it talks about prophets who claim the burden of the Lord. That's a phrase that references the right to talk to God or prophethood. If you bear the burden of the Lord, then you receive revelation from the Lord. And the Lord is not happy with these prophets. And there's actually an allusion to the last days here in Jeremiah 23, which to me indicates that he's talking about us. He says in verse 21, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. We understand that true prophets here from verse 22 have to stand in the Lord's counsel. Now, how do you interpret that, MD?
Back when we first recorded this, I didn't know nearly as much about God's divine counsel as I do now. This is a topic that's woven throughout not only the Bible, but we even find it in the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants. We have in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah suddenly finds himself in the presence of God and his court, his counsel. And he's like, whoa, I shouldn't be here. I'm a man of unclean lips. And then the seraphim grab him and they put the hot coal on his lips and you're clean now. And then the Lord's like, hey, I need someone to deliver a message. Who's going to do it? And Isaiah's like, I'll do it. We can see that pattern throughout the Old Testament prophets. They're caught away into a vision. They see God seated on his throne, surrounded by his counsel. And then they receive the message. I want to read the English Standard Version translation of verse 22 that you just read, because I like the way it's worded a little bit better. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to the people.
I do like that. I like that. Yes.
It's his words that they proclaim, not their own. And you see that in Isaiah. Isaiah goes back and just, this is what the Lord says. If you don't like it, take it up with him. And we don't have that today. We don't have anyone who's coming forth and saying, thus says the Lord. In fact, they say the opposite. We don't have to do that anymore. God doesn't change, but we don't have to behave that way like every other recorded prophet has done.
Yeah, I'm going to just read a couple more verses from 23. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, everyone from his neighbor. Which makes me think of all the quotations that all the general authorities always do of other general authorities. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams and do tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. I think this lightness is ignoring the scriptures. You know, we have a condemnation being upon the children of Zion because they've treated what they've received lightly. When you look at what is taught to us, it's not scripturally based for the most part. And just think about what goes on in Relief Society and priesthood every week. Another conference talk gets discussed. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. He then goes on and tells us what we need to say to these prophets. And it's in verse 37. Thus shalt thou say to the prophet, what has the Lord answered thee, and what has the Lord spoken? So there's the test. Give us the words of the Lord. And the Lord is telling us, this is how we can tell whether or not these guys are true prophets or not.
And that's just reiterating verse 28 that says, let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream. But let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. We don't get either.
We don't get a thus saith the Lord. We get a fuzzy feeling. Now, look, in the church, I believe we completely conflate inspiration with revelation. Even in our use of the word revelation, for example, right? Personal revelation. Well, I think we're talking about inspiration, connecting with the Holy Ghost. We all have the light of Christ. We have the ability to have manifestations of the Holy Ghost. And I believe that leaders of the Lord's people have access to inspiration. But it's different than the actual words of the Lord, which are revelation. That's the hallmark of the prophet.
Jeremiah has brought in this concept of false prophets, and that's harsh to us. So maybe fake prophets. Prophets that aren't teaching the word of the Lord. They're teaching something else. And if we go to 2 Nephi 19, verses 15 and 16, Isaiah writes about this. He says, the ancient or the elder, he is the head, and the prophet that teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. We have this situation where the leaders of Israel are causing the people to err. They're teaching falsehoods, and those that follow them are setting themselves up for destruction.
I'll just give you an example. We don't ever talk about the law of the Lord, which is section 42, because it teaches of consecration, and that's not what the church is working towards right now. But the Lord says that we must be organized according to his laws or we'll be cut off. That's from Doctrine and Covenants 51, verse 2. And if our prophets are not directing us to the law, then there is no light in them. According to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. When you apply a scriptural standard here to our prophets, they really fail that test. And yeah. They never testify that they've stood in the counsel of the Lord. If you look in the Book of Mormon, how many prophets can you identify who had a divine encounter, either with an angel or with the Lord, And then they went and said, an angel came down and talked to me, and here's what he told me to say, word for word.
This is so easy to find. Open up your Book of Mormon to page one. Lehi has a vision, sees God sitting on his throne, and he writes about it. And we have this modern notion that these things are too sacred to talk about, and yet the scriptures that we're commanded to read are filled with people talking about these sacred experiences. If God is an unchanging God, why is something that was commanded to be testified and written down now too sacred to talk about?
If there had been a vision, if they had stood in the council of the Lord, then they should do like every other prophet. Peter and Paul and Alma the Younger and King Benjamin and Amulek. They're just rolling off my tongue here. Lehi, Nephi, Moroni, Mormon. Yeah. I mean, all of these prophets had these experiences and they talked about them. And they used them as a means to call the people to repentance and to deliver the actual words of the Lord.
Yes. And as you alluded to earlier, between the beginning of Joseph's ministry and let's just say 1836, we had 110 revelations that were written down and published. And then after that, from 1836 to 1844, we have a little over 20. And a lot of those aren't even revelations. They're just writings or letters or other things like that. So we had this period where a prophet was receiving lots of revelations and publishing those revelations, and then it ceased. And in 1842, Joseph wrote the Wentworth Letter, and in that were the writings that became the Articles of Faith. Number 8 says that we believe all that God has revealed, all that he does now reveal. And in 1842, Joseph said, and we believe that he will yet reveal many great and important things. And yet our scriptural record basically goes silent after 1842.
And yet if you were to ask the typical Mormon whether or not the prophet today has the same access to God that Joseph Smith did, what would be the answer? Of course he does. He's just like the ancient apostles of old, just like Peter, James, and John, Joseph Smith. He is the equivalent for us today, and yet we've got no indication that he actually is a prophet. Let me just point something out that I think is really important. It has to do with the calling of Sidney Rigdon with respect to Joseph. And that's that the prophet is not going to bring forth anything that contradicts the word of the Lord in the past. We've been indoctrinated into this belief that whatever the prophet says today, if it contradicts scripture in the past, it doesn't matter. We just follow the prophet. And yet the Lord, in Doctrine and Covenants section 35, verse 23, gave a very specific assignment to Sidney Rigdon. And inasmuch as ye do not write, behold, it shall be given unto him, that's Joseph, to prophesy. And thou shalt preach my gospel and call on the holy prophets to prove his words as they shall be given to him. The Lord's telling us and telling Sidney, your job is to prove that what Joseph is preaching is correct. Because Sidney was such a biblical scholar, he knew his Bible backwards and forwards. He was in a position to prove Joseph's words. And there was a time that he stopped doing this, which is a huge clue as to what's going on. And it was late in Joseph's ministry in the Nauvoo era. But early on, this is what he was told to do. So the Lord is telling us that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not going to bring forth his law, for example. He's not going to tell the people that this is the way it is and then suddenly contradict himself.
And there's so many good examples that reinforce that. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, you have the Bereans. They're devout Jews that believe in the Torah. And then the apostles come preaching Jesus as Messiah. And what do? They go back and they study the Torah to see, could this Jesus actually be the fulfillment of all the Messiah prophecies? And then they come to the conclusion, yes, what these apostles are preaching is totally consistent with the revealed word of God that we've had for over 1,000 years. That's the test that we've been challenged with in modern days. Joseph Smith, in April 1st, 1844, published in the Times and Seasons, he said, if any man, and any man is italicized in the original, if any man preaches to you doctrines contrary to the Bible, the Book of Mormon, or the Book of Doctrine and Covenants, set him down as an impostor. You do not need to write us to know what you are to do with such men. You have the authority with you. Try them by the principles contained in the acknowledged word of God. New doctrine can't contradict the acknowledged word of God. If someone's coming out with something new that contradicts the old, you're to set that person down as an impostor, a fake prophet, or a false prophet. In the 20th century, Joseph Fielding Smith said a very similar thing. He said, it makes no difference what is written or what anyone has said. If what has been said is in conflict with what the Lord has revealed, we can set it aside. My words and the teachings of any other member of the church, high or low, if they do not square with the revelations, we need not accept them. Let us have this matter clear. We have accepted the four standard works as the measuring yardsticks or balances by which we measure every man's doctrine.
Those are very clear. I know that last quote is the one that got you to name your blog Measuring Doctrine, but it's really true. We have a standard. If the latest prophet can just change doctrine and we believe that comes from God, then there's no end to that. There's no anchor. There's no firm foundation. That's a sandy foundation. You just get washed to and fro. And we know that that's not who God is. That's not a God I want to worship who just is jerking us around like that.
In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, Paul states, God is not a God of confusion. God is not going to issue contradictory revelations. He is not going to tell one prophet, this is who I am, and then later on tell a different prophet, actually, I'm nothing like what I told that previous guy. I lied to him. This is what I'm really like. And yet we live in an organization now that embraces these changes as further light and knowledge and rejoices in the contradictions and says, oh, that's what sets us apart from the rest of Christianity is we don't believe the old stuff. We've got new stuff that's better. So we've talked about the fact that prophets are supposed to bring forth this word of God and it shouldn't contradict. But there's another role that is less known, especially to Mormons. Do you want to tell us about that one?
There are times when the Lord uses prophets to test his people. Mormondom teaches that the prophet will never lead anyone astray. That doctrine means that the Lord has to go take away the free agency of a prophet if he makes a mistake. I think there's even an intimation in that statement that he would remove that prophet out of his place. And again, that's totally non-scriptural. We're totally oblivious to this other facet, which is to test the people. And I'm just going to give an example from 1 Kings chapter 13. And it's the story of a prophet who is given a message to deliver to the king. And he's specifically instructed by the Lord not to stop along the way, either going to or returning from his assigned prophetic mission. And then on his way back, another prophet, and he's described in the text as an old prophet in Bethel, greets this young prophet and tells him that an angel has instructed him to feed the prophet and put him up for the night. And the old prophet says to him, I am a prophet also as thou art, and an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water, that I may prove him. And he lied not unto him. And that's from the Joseph Smith translation of 1 Kings 13, verse 8. It's interesting to observe that the Lord's purpose in sending this old prophet was to prove this young prophet. Unfortunately, he succumbs to the temptation, and the result is on his journey home the next day, this young guy was eaten by a lion. And when the old prophet received word of his fate, he brought back the body and buried him in his own burial plot, sorrowing greatly for his errant brother. This is an interesting little vignette. You know, the Lord used this old guy to test the young guy. I think, as you've pointed out in the past, the young guy actually passed the test the first time because the king said, you know, why don't you stay with me, eat, stay overnight. Thanks for delivering your message. He says, no. The Lord told me I'm not to stop going or coming. And so he passed the first test, but he didn't pass the second test. And it was the prophet who was one of the prophets that was giving him this second test. And so here's a perfect example. When was the last time we ever heard of 1 Kings chapter 13 in the church?
Well, I can tell you when we definitely didn't hear about it. October of 1960. In general conference, someone got up and was talking about a conversation he had had with President Heber J. Grant. Heber put his arm around this guy and said, "My boy, you always keep your eye on the president of the church. And if he ever tells you to do anything and it is wrong and you do it, the Lord will bless you for it." Tell that to the young prophet who got eaten by the lion.
Yeah, exactly. Well, I remember my mom teaching me, well, if a prophet ever teaches us false things, we'll be blessed for just following him. And yet the Lord never tells us that. We have men telling us that, but we never have something from the word of the Lord that says, oh, you just need to blindly follow and I'm going to reward you for being a lemming.
This is not what was taught back in the 1800s. Even during Brigham's regime in 1852 in the Millennial Star newspaper, this was published. We have heard men who hold the priesthood remark that they would do anything they were told to do by those who presided over them, if they knew it was wrong. But such obedience as this is worse than folly to us. It is slavery in the extreme, and the man who would thus willingly degrade himself should not claim a rank among intelligent beings until he turns from his folly.
Wow, those are strong words.
But yet, after Joseph died, we were still teaching don't follow people blindly. And now in the 20th century, we're being told follow people blindly and you'll be blessed for it. Even if you do the wrong thing, God will bless you for following men blindly.
Well, here's another quote from Brigham Young that I find very interesting. He says, "I am more afraid that this people have so much confidence in their leaders that they will not inquire for themselves of God whether they are led by him. I am fearful they settle down in a state of blind self-security, trusting their eternal destiny in the hands of their leaders with a reckless confidence that in itself would thwart the purposes of God in their salvation." I mean, I think that perfectly describes our situation today. He goes on, "Let every man and woman know by the whispering of the Spirit of God to themselves whether their leaders are walking in the path the Lord dictates or not." I love Brigham's observation that blindly following leaders foils God's design for our salvation. And that's quite an insightful view into how giving up our free agency and saying, "I'm just going to follow because I believe that's what God wants." Does God want a bunch of lemmings up in the celestial kingdom? Does he want just people who are going to blindly follow and haven't, you know, aren't willing to ask him, aren't willing to become prophets themselves from the standpoint of having that amount of access to the Holy Spirit?
And if we go back into the scriptural record, the Lord warns us about things like this. We have in Deuteronomy 13, the Lord says, "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proves you or tests you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." And you think about this. These are prophets showing forth signs and wonders. But the Lord's saying, if they're teaching you something different than you already know, you need to ignore those signs and wonders. Because if he's changing the doctrine, he's not from me. And yet today we flipped it entirely. We look for anything that we can use as an excuse for a sign or a wonder, even if it's just a coincidence. And we seek out new doctrine that contradicts the old stuff, and we revel in it.
Even if it's truly a miraculous sign, as you say, Deuteronomy is teaching us that even if you saw him saying that or appearing that way, or there's some other sign, if it's to lead you away from the living God, you're to disavow that. You're to disclaim it. You're to cast it aside. And when I read this, I think of Joseph saying, well, an angel came with a flaming sword and told me that if I didn't take a plural wife, I was going to be struck down. It's from that point forward that he's introducing this doctrine of polygamy, which was in contradiction with the law of the Lord, which teaches monogamy. Obviously, a topic for another day. But the Lord tests us, and he used Joseph to test the people. A lot of what we believe changed between the Kirtland years and the Nauvoo years. So again, a topic for another day, but we were being tested. I also think of Ezekiel chapter 14. And what it teaches us is that if we have a preconceived notion and we go to the Lord and say, I want an answer according to my idols, according to what I already believe, he'll give us a false answer. So I'm just going to read verse 4. Therefore, speak unto them and say unto them, this is the Lord saying to the prophet to say to the people, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. We got to be careful what we ask for, because sometimes the Lord will just give it to us if that's what we really desire.
Yeah, and I think it's significant that Ezekiel 14 is something Joseph preached from both at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. And he kept telling the people, if you come to the Lord with an iniquitous heart and ask him to give you something iniquitous, he will give it to you. And that's a totally foreign concept to us. We don't want to believe that. And yet we have the example in our own scriptures of Joseph and the 116 pages. Joseph went to the Lord. The Lord said no. Joseph went to the Lord again, asked the same question. No. Joseph went a third time. Joseph really wanted those. And the Lord's like, fine, I'll give you what you want. But it's going to be really bad when you get what you want. The same thing with polygamy. If you go to the Lord saying, Lord, I really want a revelation telling me it's okay to practice polygamy. Please, please, please give me a revelation. According to Ezekiel 14, the Lord will give you according to the desires of your heart.
Right. There are many instances where the Lord talks about allowing the people to stumble because they desire these false precepts. For example, Jacob chapter 4, verse 14 in the Book of Mormon. For God hath taken away his plainness from them and delivered unto them many things which they cannot understand because they desired it. And because they desired it, God hath done it that they may stumble. I also think of Malachi chapter 2, which talks about a prophet who's going to bring forth the word of the Lord, teach the truth, and then he's going to cause the people to stumble. And what was his sin? To leave the wife of his youth. And I think that totally points us at Joseph. Joseph fits that bill in Malachi chapter 2.
I think another way that we're led astray is by selective quotations. I think one of the most important ones is this concept that the Lord would never allow a leader of the modern church to lead the church astray. Wilford Woodruff is the one that made that statement. It was delivered along with the official declaration when they were publicly saying they were going to stop practicing polygamy, but privately they kept doing it. But regardless of that, if you go look in your scriptures, there's a footnote and it'll tell you that Wilford Woodruff said, the Lord will never permit me or any other man who stands as the president of this church to lead you astray. It is not in the program. It is not in the mind of God. If I were to attempt that, the Lord would remove me out of my place, and so he will any other man who attempts to lead the children of men astray from the oracles of God and from their duty. That sounds like such a bold prophetic statement. And yet, when you actually look at the original source, they dropped four words. The first four words says, I say to Israel, the Lord will never permit. He's not saying this is a promise from the Lord. This is a promise from Wilford Woodruff. So he's somehow able to bind God and force God to do something because that's what he wants. And yet the church will drop those first words off and then requote it so that it sounds like a proclamation from God when it is really just the precept of one man.
And when you understand the context of that declaration, many of the saints thought actually that he was leading them astray by setting aside the doctrine of polygamy and telling them not to practice it. So there was lots of confusion. He had to say this probably to placate both the government and the people. But as you point out, there's nothing definitive from God here. He's not saying, thus saith the Lord. It's a false doctrine. We've just quoted how many examples that contradict what he's saying. And in fact, Brigham Young said this, and I find it quite ironic that he said this, because Brigham was responsible for teaching us things like the Adam God doctrine, which we disclaim today. He said in Journal of Discourses, if God should suffer Joseph to lead the people astray, it would be because they ought to be led astray. It would be because they deserved it. Brigham realized that that was the true doctrine, and yet he was also one who was instrumental in leading us astray from a doctrinal standpoint.
One other example I want to hit on before we move on is one of your favorites, the Rechabites in Jeremiah chapter 35. And this is a group of people, their ancestors had made them swear a vow that they would always live in tents, so they wouldn't move into the city, and they would never drink wine. And that was just a family vow that they had made. And the Lord commands Jeremiah, I want you to invite those Rechabites into the temple and serve them wine. I want to see if they're going to actually stay true to the vow they made when the prophet of the Lord is asking them to break their vow. So Jeremiah obeys and he invites the Rechabites in, and they're there in the temple, and he pours them some wine and says, you know, hey, I'm the prophet of the Lord. The Lord wants you to drink. And the Rechabites refuse to obey Jeremiah. They say, no, we made a vow and we're going to keep our vow. Now, in the modern LDS church, they would be cut off for not following the prophet. God would heap down destruction upon them. They'd be cast off spiritually. And yet, in the Old Testament, God blesses them for disobeying the prophet and obeying the vow that they made previously.
Yeah, it's very telling. And if you read the introduction that the church has written to the beginning of that chapter, it says that the Rechabites are commended for their obedience. What is completely lost in that description is that their obedience was to the vow and their disobedience was to the prophet who is testing them.
Yes, the Rechabites were commended for not following the prophet. Had they followed the prophet, then the Lord would have disapproved.
Exactly. So again, another example from the word of the Lord that he tests his people occasionally via prophets. Having established that that's a true principle, that the prophets will test people, let's actually go to a very important talk that gets quoted quite often, even today in the church, given by Ezra Taft Benson back in 1980 at Brigham Young University. And it's entitled 14 Fundamentals in Following the Prophet. What I want to do with you, MD, is just go through these one at a time and let's identify if we think they're true or false and what it's based on. So his first point is that the prophet is the only man who speaks for the Lord in everything. So would you agree or disagree with that?
I'm going to really take issue with the in everything. I don't think the Lord has ever asked a prophet to speak on quantum physics or political theory, economics. You know, you can go down the list of things. So, and then we have so many examples where the Lord has multiple prophets at the same time. You know, the one example is in the Book of Mormon, Samuel the Lamanite comes and preaches to the people, and yet Nephi is the prophet. And Samuel doesn't go get permission from Nephi to preach. Samuel's doing it totally independent of the established priesthood leader, and yet the Lord totally accepts that. So even this one, the prophet, they're saying, you know, the president of the church is the only one who can speak for the Lord and everything. And I say, no, I don't think God has ever tried to put himself in a box like that and said, I can only talk to one person. I mean, right. You can go to the New Testament. He called Paul to be an apostle. And he never went through Peter to extend that calling.
Right. We've lost sight of the fact that the Lord in times past has called individuals directly, not necessarily through the hierarchy. And typically they go forth and call people to repentance. Now, President Benson uses section 132, verse 7, to justify where it says, there is never but one on the earth at a time on whom this power and keys of this priesthood are confirmed. That's supposedly the sealing power, but...
Wait a minute. Does that mean that either the apostles in Jerusalem or the disciples in America had the sealing power, but both of them could not have the sealing power? One of them was a false church and one was a true church.
Again, you're
which was the true church of God? Was it the church in Jerusalem or the church in Bountiful?
That's the conundrum. And when you realize that the sealing power they're talking about, it has nothing to do with a marriage, and that 132 has so many problems with it, we won't get into that at this point. But then he quotes section 21, which is directed at Joseph. Wherefore, meaning the church, thou shalt give heed unto all his words and commands, which he shall give unto you as he receiveth them, walking in all holiness before me. For his word ye shall receive, as if from mine own mouth, in all patience and faith. For by doing these things, the gates of hell shall not prevail against you. Now, this is specific to Joseph. Obviously, the leaders of the church today would claim that the president who stands at the head of the church is in that exact same position. But as I point out in my book and trace that, you know, Brigham never claimed that he was ordained a prophet, seer, and revelator by a prophet, seer, and revelator. We can't find an ordination anywhere that that happened. And so you have to ask yourself, when was Brigham ordained a PSNR? If Brigham wasn't, when did anybody after him? What angel or what divine, somebody who had that authority, because that's the order of the church. You can't ordain somebody a high priest if you're not a high priest yourself. You can't ordain somebody a prophet, seer, and revelator if you're not already a prophet, seer, and revelator. So that chain got broken back in Joseph's day. I just point that out because it's important to get that in our heads. And it totally explains why we've flatlined in terms of our revelation since 1842. All right, second one, the living prophet is more vital to us than the standard words.
When you consider how many times in the Doctrine and Covenants the saints were told to preach from the Bible and the Book of Mormon, even though they had Joseph in their presence, I have a real problem with this. We go back to the Berean example. They had the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ preaching to them, and yet the correct answer was to go back to the old scriptures and read those old dead prophets to verify if the new ones were teaching something true. So a true living prophet is awesome to have, but it's going to be a repetitive message. You need to repent and get back to the original gospel that was preached in the scriptures. He's not going to come forth and teach you something totally different.
And in this talk, I've seen this quote numerous times. Supposedly, President Woodruff said it in General Conference in 1897. So this is way late in his life. So Wilford Woodruff supposedly said this: I will refer to a certain meeting I attended in the town of Kirtland in my early days. At that meeting, some remarks were made that have been made here today with regard to the living prophets and with regard to the written word of God. The same principle was presented, although not as extensively as it has been here, When a leading man in the church got up and talked upon the subject and said, "You have got the word of God before you here in the Bible, Book of Mormon, and Doctrine and Covenants. You have the written word of God, and you who give revelation should give revelations according to those books, as what is written in those books is the word of God. We should confine ourselves to them." When he concluded, Brother Joseph turned to Brother Brigham and said, "Brother Brigham, I want you to go to the podium and tell us your views with regards to the living oracles and the written word of God." Brother Brigham took the stand. He took the Bible and laid it down. He took the Book of Mormon and laid it down. He took the Book of Doctrine and Covenants and laid it down before him and said, "There is the written word of God to us concerning the work of God from the beginning of the world, almost to our day." And now he said, "When compared with the living oracles, those books are nothing to me. Those books do not convey the word of God directly to us now as do the words of a prophet or a man bearing the holy priesthood in our day. I would rather have the living oracles than all the writings in the books." When he was through, Brother Joseph said to the congregation, "Brother Brigham has told you the word of the Lord, and he has told you the truth." Here we have 50 some odd years after Joseph's death, the enshrinement of prophet worship in the church.
Well, I'm just laughing because you read the verse from Doctrine and Covenants 35 earlier, where Sidney is commanded to prove everything Joseph says according to those old irrelevant scriptures.
And it's the Lord who's giving that command.
Right. Yes. And then Brigham is now saying, none of that matters. We can throw it all away. It's totally inconsistent with the revealed word of God. God is not saying you get to freelance and make this stuff up. No, the scriptures are important. And it takes us back to Nephi and the name of this podcast. It's the iron rod, the word of God. You hold on to that so that you don't wander off into forbidden paths. And yet here you have Brigham saying, let go of the iron rod. Don't worry about the word of God. Follow men.
So false. Let's throw that on the trash heap. So the third principle, the living prophet is more important to us than a dead prophet.
Why would that be so?
Well, assuming he is truly a prophet, I would agree with that. But they have to be consistent. The Lord is not the author of confusion.
And I think that is the crux of this. Built into that statement is the assumption that living prophets will contradict dead prophets. Because if they were in agreement, it wouldn't matter whether it's a living prophet or a dead prophet. They'd both be speaking the truth. But built into this statement is the concept that later leaders are going to contradict previous leaders. And so if you have two people of equal authority who are saying different things, you need a way to discern which one to follow. And they're saying, yeah, follow the living one.
So the fourth one here we've already addressed. The prophet will never lead the church astray. And Elder Benson uses the Wilford Woodruff quote, which you've just destroyed, and also the Marion G. Romney quote about follow the prophet, and even if it's wrong, you know, everything will be fine. He relates those two things as the evidence to back up his fourth point.
So here's one of the challenges to President Benson's worldview. Go back to Brigham Young. Brigham Young taught, and this is recorded in Journal of Discourses, Volume 10, page 110. He says, "Shall I tell you the law of God in regard to the African race? If the white man who belongs to the chosen seed mixes his blood with the seed of Cain, the penalty under the law of God is death on the spot. This will always be so." Period. So if Ezra Taft Benson truly believed that, he would be demanding the death of anyone in a mixed race marriage. Brigham goes on and he says, "Were the children of God to mingle their seed with the seed of Cain, it would not only bring the curse of being deprived of the power of the priesthood upon themselves," whoops, that's no longer the case, "but they entail it upon their children after them, and they cannot get rid of it. If a man in an unguarded moment should commit such a transgression, if he would walk up and say, 'Cut off my head,' and the one then killed the man, woman, and child, it would do a great deal towards atoning for the sin. Would this be to curse them? No, it would be a blessing to them. It would do them good that they might be saved with their brethren. Many would shudder should they hear us talk about killing folk, but it is one of the greatest blessings to some to kill them, although the true principles of it are not understood.
Oh, gosh. There's a reason why you can't find the Journal of Discourses on the church's website.
Yeah. So seriously. The prophet will never lead the church astray. We have Brigham Young teaching things that the church completely disavows now. And I would get excommunicated for just saying the things that Brigham says that I'm supposed to be doing, let alone I'd be thrown in jail for doing the things he's telling me to do.
Yeah, exactly. All right. So the fifth, the prophet is not required to have any particular earthly training or diplomas to speak on any subject or act on any manner at any time.
I would say yes. Again, I go back to speaking on any subject at any time, only when moved upon by the Spirit. So yeah, he doesn't get to wax eloquent on things that he likes. But yeah, if the Lord comes out and says, I want you to talk about Bitcoin, thus says the Lord on Bitcoin, you know, knock yourself out. You can talk to us about Bitcoin. But if the Lord hasn't told him what to say, he doesn't get to say it just because he has a certain title.
Agreed. When he's speaking on behalf of the Lord and he brings forth the Lord's words on Bitcoin or whatever it is, what I find interesting here is kind of the flip side of this. If you look at the leaders of the church, they are all highly educated doctors, lawyers, businessmen, educators, administrators, very capable men from the standpoint of the world. And yet historically, the Lord has not said you had to have a degree, you had to have a certain amount of training, you had to be a Supreme Court justice to be an apostle or a prophet. I'm struck that we don't have any farmers or tradesmen or just normal people in the general authorities. It seems fishermen. Fishermen, exactly. Right. Jesus chose his apostles not from the Pharisees, who were highly educated, or the Sadducees. Those were the equivalent of kind of the men that we see at the head of the LDS church today. They're highly educated. They're smart. Jesus chose the weak things to be his leaders.
He also chose some scandalous ones. So he had Matthew, who was a tax collector. And we just think about that in our modern day worldview. Okay, yeah, we don't like the taxmen, but no, you have to understand, he was a traitor. He was collaborating with the enemy and enriching himself off the suffering of his own people. So this was not just a guy that worked for the IRS and filed paperwork. I mean, this was a collaborator with the enemy of the people of God. And Jesus chose him to be in his inner circle. And on the flip side, he went to Judah the Zealot, who was the guerrilla warfare insurrectionist who's trying to kill all the Roman soldiers and to kick Rome out and free Israel for Israelis. And yet we don't have any of that in today's. It's a very homogenized business leader, well-educated. It is not a very diverse group of people. And Jesus had an incredibly diverse group of people.
And you get the sense that there's no scope for disagreement amongst the leaders of the church. They all have to just fall in line. And we even have senior and junior apostles, which is a non-scriptural concept. In fact, we have the opposite, Jesus teaching that we all should be equal and the greatest should be your servant. All right, so number six, moving on, the prophet does not have to say, thus saith the Lord, to give us scripture.
Well, if it doesn't come from the Lord, is it scripture?
Well, according to Brigham Young, I have never yet preached a sermon and sent it out to the children of men that they may not call scripture. Again, from the Journal of Discourses.
Yeah. You know, in the church, we're told that general conference talks become scripture. And there's this apocryphal story of one of the 12 actually saying, I am scripture. But yeah, we don't have God saying that anything that comes up in this guy's brain, he can just spout it across the pulpit and it becomes scripture. The Lord's very clear. When moved upon by the Spirit, that becomes scripture. And again, if we go through the scriptures, the only things that happen there is the word of the Lord came to me and he said this. And I love the examples of Mormon and Moroni at the end as they're trying to document things about child baptism and other practices. And they're like, I went and I asked the Lord about it, and here's the word of the Lord that came to me. Again, it's a thus saith the Lord. I'm writing down the exact words of God. Does the prophet absolutely have to say thus saith the Lord? No, I don't think so. But going back to all of the patterns in Jeremiah 23, he needs to faithfully declare the words of the Lord. And that kind of requires a type of thus saith the Lord.
Agreed. And policy changes are not the word of the Lord. A lot of people's eyes, I think, were opened up when we denied people the ability to come unto the Lord based on the sins of their parents.
Only a certain sin of the parents. If your parent is a child molester, you can still get baptized. If your parent is a murderer, you can still get baptized.
If they're in a same-sex relationship, then the 17-year-old who wants to get baptized can't.
Right.
Obviously, that created such an uproar that 4 years later, suddenly the Lord reverses course, according to the leaders. And in their description, they implored the Lord on behalf of the children, and he changed his mind. That's not a sort of God that I want to worship, who on a dime decides to just change his mind. Totally inconsistent. And you have to just conclude that that's the works of men, and they fell in it.
So now I think we get to start going to some where we don't have nearly as much objections. Number 7, the prophet tells us what we need to know, not always what we want to know.
I would agree with that. Although the Lord says he'll answer us if we want to know something. But
he's even if we want to know it with an iniquitous heart?
As long as it's not with an iniquitous heart, that's right. Should I take my second wife? Should I take my third? That's what I really want to know. And the distinction I have to make is, are we talking about a true prophet or somebody who pretends to be a prophet? And I'm assuming that this is a true prophet. I think this is a true statement if it is a true prophet delivering the words of the Lord of what we need to know.
Yeah, in fact, it takes me into the Old Testament, and you have King Ahab, who's the king of the northern kingdom, and then you got Jehoshaphat, who's the king of the southern kingdom, and they're actually talking to each other. And I was like, hey, don't you have a prophet that we could talk to and we could find out what God really wants? And the king's like, yeah, Micaiah's a prophet, but I hate him because he never tells me what I want to hear.
Yes. And Micaiah's got quite a sense of humor, too, when he goes and answers the question.
He's got a little bit of snark in him. I like him.
Yeah.
I can relate.
He has an attitude.
Number 8, the prophet is not limited by men's reasoning.
Absolutely. Totally agree with that one.
You know, the funny thing is, it seems like a lot of times the men who claim to be prophets today will actually talk about how much reasoning they spent before they come out with the word of the Lord. And you brought up the policy on the children of same-sex couples. Russell Nelson talked about how much time they spent and how many iterations, and they reviewed and analyzed all the possible combinations and permutations and what could happen when they put the policy out. So he's bragging about the reasoning of men. Within 1 week of that becoming public knowledge, they had to go in and restate and re-clarify things because there were conditions that they hadn't considered. And they're like, oh, that's not what we meant to say. And so even there, you're bragging about the reasoning of men, but it totally failed you.
Well, I actually have some inside information as to how that came out. And it was just really revealing. Someone in the editing department that I knew said that it didn't go through the editing process. They could tell because the style guide was not followed for the press release. And it was done over a weekend when I think Elder Uchtdorf was not around, and it just got slammed through. And this was when President Monson was failing in health. I think Nelson was very instrumental because he wanted that done, and he forced that through at a time when Uchtdorf was not around and Monson was sick, essentially. And then they had to reverse it because it was a huge mistake. All done in the name of the Lord.
That's right. Well, I guess that kind of leads into this next one. Number 9, the prophet can receive revelation on any matter, temporal or spiritual.
I agree with that. Although let's just go through an example. obviously, it's a very temporal decision to flee to Zion. So if you're receiving revelation to flee to a specific location, to sell your farm, to sell your business, to sell your house, to move, that's very temporal. It has spiritual ramifications associated with it. So I agree with that. You know, it's not just limited to spiritual issues.
I'll just say it one more time and then I'll stop beating on it. This is assuming it's a true prophet and not someone just claiming to be a prophet. Yes, totally agree. And then number 10, the prophet may be involved in civic matters.
I agree with that. I have to draw a distinction in my mind about Joseph in Nauvoo, because the Lord told Joseph in, I think it's section 24 of the Doctrine and Covenants, that he would not have strength in temporal affairs, that his calling was in Zion and was a spiritual calling. And yet we find him in Nauvoo as the mayor, as the general, as a real estate developer, as a candidate for running for president of the United States, as the head of the Masonic Lodge. I mean, he is doing all these things that are extremely temporal. And at that point in time, they weren't trying to redeem Zion. Can I put a limit on the Lord? No. If the Lord wants us involved in certain civic matters, fine. But we have to put it to the test and make sure it is true doctrine.
Yeah. And that's the key one for me, is bring forth the word of the Lord. The example I'll use is in the 1950s and the 1960s, the leadership of the church was very involved in civil rights laws, trying to oppose them, even getting down to housing arrangements. If you own an apartment building, can you refuse to rent to people of color? The church was trying to make sure that laws were not passed that said you can't discriminate against people by their skin color. If the Lord came out with a revelation and said, I want to speak on housing laws, great. Show us the word of the Lord and what he said on housing laws, and then we can go put it to the test, as you said. But when someone just says, I'm a prophet and I'm opposing equal rights laws and you have to follow me because I'm the prophet, I think that's where we get into big problems.
Well, look at Prop 8 in California, however many years ago. I've heard rumors of people who cashed in their 401ks and contributed to this effort, thinking that this was what God wanted them to do. And yet it was a failure. The church came under great scrutiny for that position, and it hasn't benefited them at all.
It was a losing battle, because now the Supreme Court has ruled that same-sex marriages are legal in all 50 states.
Right.
All right, number 11. The two groups who have the greatest difficulty in following the prophet are the proud who are learned and the proud who are rich. And then there's people like you who are both.
The Book of Mormon condemns those who are wise, who hearken not unto the counsel of God. And look, I don't want to cast stones at the leadership of the church, but they are wise men. And the marvelous work and a wonder that Isaiah talks about, that's also quoted in Nephi, talks about how the wisdom of their wise shall perish and the understanding of their learned shall be hid. And this all relates to the restoration and the marvelous work that's yet to come. I think we have tremendous blinders when we read that and think, oh, it applies to somebody else, instead of applying to the wise men within our church.
Number 12, the prophet will not necessarily be popular with the world or the worldly.
Despite how much we try to be popular with the world, that seems to be the efforts of Salt Lake constantly, is to look at us. We did the Olympics. We go have audience with the Pope. And it seems like all our efforts are there to gain the adulation of the world to a certain extent. And, you know, ancient prophets, man, they were despised. Look at Ahab and Micaiah. Look at how the king looked upon Isaiah and what he did to Isaiah and Lehi. And, you know, many prophets were killed. A true prophet is not going to be popular with the world.
Agreed. Number 13, the prophet and his counselors make up the first presidency, the highest quorum in the church.
I mean, that's clearly a scriptural doctrine. What's interesting to note is that the scriptures never support the idea that the 12 apostles have the right to reconstitute the first presidency. And yet that's exactly what Brigham Young did in Winter Quarters. So the Doctrine and Covenants actually teaches that the first presidency, if there's even just one member, has the ability to continue. Verse 11 of section 102, and in case of the absence of one or both of those who are appointed to assist him, that would be Joseph, he has power to preside over the council without an assistant. And in case he himself is absent, the other presidents have power to preside in his stead, both or either of them. So essentially, when Joseph and Hiram were killed, Sidney being the only surviving member of the first presidency and the only person who had been ordained a prophet, seer, and revelator, he had the ability to continue.
Preside in his stead.
Yes. And presumably receive revelation and call other counselors. Very few people understand how this all came about, that suddenly, you know, we have this quorum of 15. The senior most apostle becomes the prophet. He chooses his counselors. When the prophet dies, then you have 14. They call another person in, and the most senior person then gets to choose two counselors. There was never this intermingling of the two quorums. Joseph, during his day, never called someone to be his counselor, or I should rephrase that. The Lord never called someone from the 12 to be a counselor to Joseph.
Not once. And then the final 14th tenet for following the prophet and the presidency, the living prophet and the first presidency, follow them and be blessed, reject them and suffer.
That sounds like if you do not live up to every covenant, you will be in my power. That is just a direct threat.
It is. You know, Jesus had his 12 disciples with him. And yet he never told people, hey, follow them. He always said, follow me. And now we have men who are claiming to be disciples of Christ who are saying, you don't need to follow Christ. You need to follow us. We'll lead you to the promised land. Yeah, all of the scriptures we taught at the beginning, that should be a big red flashing light saying danger, danger, danger.
I just wish more people would come to an understanding of these multiple roles of a prophet and realize if something that comes over the pulpit is contradictory with the word of God, then we shouldn't adopt it. We should cling to the iron rod. That's what the Lord wants us to do because there's safety. Otherwise, as you've demonstrated, we throw old prophets under the bus all the time. People back in Brigham's day, follow the prophet. You know, you need to practice polygamy and you have to believe that Adam was once God and you have to be racist. We disclaim all of that today. Is not this evidence that we're off track?
The example I like to use is take a true believing Mormon in 1833, put him next to a true believing Mormon from 1870, and put them next to a true believing Mormon from 2021. How can this possibly be the same gospel of Jesus Christ when all three are radically different and would be excommunicated in any other time frame other than the one in which they lived? For listeners who are new, that's what we're going to be going through here in these early episodes and really through every episode that we will ever record, is showing the difference between what was taught during that early period when the fullness was on the earth and when the truth was consistent with the printed word of God, and then pointing out how over time in the 1870s and even into our day today, those fundamental tenets of the gospel of Jesus Christ were abandoned, were transfigured, and we're completely wrested into a completely different gospel from what we originally received.
Right. And Chris and I are dedicated. Just think about the title of the podcast, the Iron Rod Podcast, to cling to the iron rod. If we can't prove it by the scriptures, then it needs to be discarded. As Paul said, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And the word of the Lord, supplemented by true prophets, because they're not going to contradict the word of the Lord, is the standard that we want to hew to here in this podcast.
All right. So with that, a little preview for next week's episode, we're going to talk about the lectures on faith, plain and precious part of the doctrine of Christ that was removed from the scriptures in 1920.
As a slight preview, those who have been indoctrinated to think that God was once a human and is a celestial polygamist are going to have their worldview rocked by the lectures on faith.
Those will be some fun episodes. So thank you for listening, and we will catch you next week.